Daniel chapter 7, as we commit our way to the Lord. Heavenly Father, once again, with thy word open and spread before us, we thank thee for the privilege of thy word in our own mother tongue. We thank thee for our English Bible. We thank thee, O gracious God, for the privilege that we have of being able to carry it to the house of God, to open it, to read it, Lord, to listen to it, to preach from it. Lord, it is our prayer tonight that thou wilt speak to each and every waiting soul. O God, we pray that thou wilt impress upon our hearts more and more the reality of the frailty of life, of the brevity of these short lives of ours. That we'll be very conscious, Lord, that man that is born of a woman is of few days. O God, we ask that we will put things in perspective. That we will, Lord, make sure that we have prepared for the great eternity. Lord, we thank thee for what we have been singing about the love of Christ and for the prospect that the child of God has. Lord, when we think, when we close our eyes in death, that we shall be transported into the immediate presence of the King to be with Christ, which is far better. Lord, we thank thee for our hope. We thank thee for the consolation of the gospel. We thank thee for its truth, for its worth, its value. Lord, we pray that thou wilt press upon some dear soul tonight the need to prepare to meet God. Hear and answer prayer for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. A while back, I was reading a news article, and I noticed that it was based upon a phrase that was taken from God's Word. It made me stop and to think of everyday phrases that we hear or we use that are related to God's Word. And I'm going to mention some of those quotations for you. No doubt you'll have a few more. For instance, how often times have you heard the saying, it's just a drop in a bucket? In other words, it's insignificant. And in the book of Isaiah chapter 40 and the verse 15 we read, behold, the nations are as a drop off a bucket. And there the thought is, just insignificant. And sometimes when speaking about something, we can say it's just a drop in the bucket, a drop in the ocean. How often have you heard of someone being at their wit's end? You know, that's a biblical term, it's a biblical phrase. If you like the term, we praise to the Psalm 107. In Psalm 107, you have this phrase, this particular phrase mentioned. Let me say that if you are not converted, you're not a Christian, you're not born again of the Spirit of God, what is our prayer for you? Our prayer is that God will bring you to wit's end corner. That you will be brought to that place when you will despair of self, when you will realize your need of Christ. And be at your wit's end. Psalm 107, you look here at the verse 25. It says, hear the Lord, for he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven, they go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man, and are at their wit's end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. Someone who is brought to their wit's end. I've often heard it said of young people in particular that they'll not change. They'll not get any better. Can a leopard change his spots? Of course, that is a biblical term. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? How oftentimes have you heard someone being referred to as being a good Samaritan? Of course, that referring to the parable of the one who helped and the good Samaritan. Of course, there's a greater reference there and implication. How are the mighty fallen? Perhaps the death of someone important in history or in our nation. And how the mighty are fallen. It's a quotation, a direct quotation from 2 Samuel chapter 1 and the verse 19. Another phrase that is often used is, there's no rest for the wicked. Well, can I say that as a Christian, that you and I, we should never use that phrase. I do hear Christians using that phrase, and personally, I would not want to call myself wicked. There was a time when before God, I was lost in the depths of sin, living in wickedness. Ah, but the Lord has saved me. And we shouldn't refer to ourselves as being wicked. No rest for the wicked. Of course, it speaks when we think of the prospect of the ungodly, and those who are facing a holy God, unconverted, unsaved, unprepared, and there is no rest, the Lord says. There is no peace to the wicked. You've heard of the patience of Job. Red sky at night, shepherd's delight, a quotation taken from Matthew chapter 16, verses 2 and 3, by the skin of your teeth. Oh, it's just the blind leading the blind. And once again, the Lord there was referring to the Pharisees. They were blind leaders. They were spiritually blind, and yet they were leading people who were in darkness themselves. And they were blind, leading the blind. And there's many like that in our province. How oftentimes have you heard the quotation, the love of money is the root of all evil? In fact, one of the most misquoted verses in all of the Bible is that, in fact, quotation from 1 Timothy chapter 6 and the verse 10. One night, I happened to hear a number of men, and they were talking, they were unsaved men, and they were talking about wealth and riches, etc., and money. And someone says, aye, sure, money's the root of all evil. And I said, excuse me, I couldn't help but overhear in your conversation, but actually, money's not the root of all evil. It is. Money's a problem. I said, no, no, no. The Bible says it's the love of money that's the root of all evil. Many men were wealthy in the Bible, and we think of those that God prospered. And they had great wealth and great riches, and they honored God with that. It is the love of money. But the phrase that really drew my attention a while back was found in Daniel chapter 5, and it's based here upon this chapter. And I want to read you just the brief article. And it's just a line. And it said in the sports column, Laurie Sanchez, and if you don't know who Laurie Sanchez is, and you ask Colin, he'll be able to tell you. It says, Laurie Sanchez, who was a former Northern Ireland manager, he has said that the writing is on the wall for Nigel Worthington. And at that stage, Northern Ireland were doing the usual, playing bad. And what he was basically saying was, he's had it. His time's up. The writing's on the wall. And you know what? It wasn't very long after that before his departure. You know, when you think of that phrase, the writing's on the wall, that is a phrase, an everyday phrase that we're all familiar with. That whether we're saved or unconverted, we know what it means. It means it's sure, it's certain, it's going to come to pass. It's inevitable. It is certain. The writing's on the wall. Well, tonight we're going to consider the man in our passage, and the writing was on the wall for this man. I want you to consider here Belshazzar's feast. If you look here at Daniel 5 in the verse 1, we read here about this king. It says, Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. When the Bible speaks of it being a great feast, we can be absolutely sure that this was such a royal banquet and an occasion. It was the sort of invitation, the party that everyone wanted to have an invitation to. It would, of course, would have been by appointment only. And he had this great banquet, this revelment, this party, as it were. And we're told here that he drank wine. He made a feast to 1,000 of his lords, and he drank wine before the thousands. Here we find that he tasted the wine. The Bible is very clear about alcohol. In the Word of God, when you study any subject, there is what is known as the law of mention. The first time something occurs, so for you young people here this evening, we'll take the subject of marriage. So if you look at the first time marriage is mentioned in the Word of God, then you look at further mentions of marriage in the Bible, if you're studying the subject, and then you look at the final mention. That gives you the complete picture. The first mention, for instance, of the devil in the Bible is Genesis 3, verse 1. And we're told that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. The devil is crafty, he's cunning, he is a master of deception. And yet the first mention of alcohol in the Bible has to do with Noah. And how he planted the vineyard. And how he got drunk from the wine. How that drunkenness led to sin, that sin led to a curse. Various people have sought to speculate as to what that sin was. I think really what the Lord does is he draws a veil over it. It was so wicked. It was so gross, whatever the sin was that his son committed. It was so wicked that the Lord draws a veil over it. You know what it tells us? It tells us that people do very silly and stupid things and sinful things when they're under the influence of alcohol. But we find here of this man Belshazzar that he tasted the wine. As I said, the Bible is very clear on the subject. At the Whitfield College many, many years ago, I remember being taught that in all matters of faith and practice, and when it comes to theology and the person and work of Christ, always seek to hold the highest view possible of Christ. You know, as I've gone over the years, and I'm sure Colin has found this as well, and others who are involved in evangelism, people will say to you, but Jesus turned water into wine. And the Bible says you can take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And, you know, they're trying to say that it's okay to drink wine. Well, it's not. The Bible's very clear about it. The Lord Jesus Christ, the blessed Son of God, the one who prayed, Father, lead us not into temptation. Never sup or set before men and women a substance that is especially associated with the lusts of the flesh and the mind that would either get someone drunk or further their drunkenness. We can be absolutely sure of that. The Word of God says that wine is a mocker, that strong drink is raging. You ever see someone, and when they're drunk, you know what happens? People laugh at them, they ridicule them, they make fun of them, they make light of them. And we can be absolutely sure. We can be 100% certain. Jesus Christ never came to mock men of sin. He's a friend of sinners. He's the one who loves sinners and shed his blood to save sinners. We find here that Belshazzar, in this feast, not only did he taste this wine, but he tarried at it. Look at verse 3. It says, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines, drank in him. So he not only begins to drink here, but he continues at it. And can I speak especially to the young in our congregation this evening? You know, the best testimony you can have, and I say this truthfully of all of my heart, the best testimony you can have is that you never have tasted alcohol. It's the greatest testimony. I listened to a young girl one evening, and she spoke how she had been brought up in a Christian home. She didn't know what it was to swear. She'd never tasted alcohol. She'd never smoked a cigarette. She could see it at a young age. And, you know, as I listened, I was broken. Because I thought, there, in the midst of a world that is ungodly, a world that is anti-God, that is going against the grain, as it were, is a young girl that God saves and keeps and preserves and keeps pure. That is the power of God to save and keep. And can I say, especially to the young people, never, ever take the first. Never. Over the years I've met numerous young people, and they never, ever dreamt where it would all end up. He tarried at the wine. He continued drinking. But I want you to think here that he was taken by the wine. Look at verse 2 here. It says, Belshazzar, whilst he tasted the wine. In other words, while he's drinking here, he's now becoming intoxicated. He's getting under the effects of the wine. It says he commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines might drink therein. What happened? It says in verse 3, then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem. And the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines drank in them. And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. And here we find a man who is now taken by the effects of the drink. A man who is now doing something that is very sinful and wicked and heinous in the sight of God. He brings the golden vessels from the house of God. And in a sense, he's mocking God. Where is the God of the Hebrews? Where is their God to deliver them? Over years, visiting young people, especially in prison, never cease to be amazed what young people do under the influence of alcohol. Just early in the year, I was visiting a young man in prison, and he said to me, you know, I don't really know why I'm here, other than under the influence of alcohol, he'd sought to inflict serious injury to someone else with a large sword. He said, I don't even remember it. Don't even have any recollection of it. But I want you to also consider here not only Belshazzar's feast, but also his fear. What took place as the king was doing this? And as he was in the act, look at verse 5. It says, in the same hour came four fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick. I want you to see here was a man who was soon awakened to his senses. You see his alarm. Here's a man and he's soon sobered up. The man here, you know, he's not hallucinating. What Belshazzar saying was real. When someone gets caught up in addiction, in alcohol addiction, for instance, oftentimes when they're detoxing, they'll hallucinate. And they'll perhaps see people that aren't there, and they'll see things that are not real. And perception of sight and sound, it's changed and it's altered. Alcohol is the most powerful mind-altering drug. But I want to tell you this, this man was not hallucinating. This is real. We don't not only see his appearance or his alarm, but we also see his appearance. Look at verse 6, it tells us here, then the king's countenance was changed. In other words, the color drains from the man's face. He is a man who has been sobered up very quickly. He is a man who has come under deep, as it were, conviction. Deep fear. He is a man perplexed and troubled. In a sense, he's been brought to his wit's end. And he had every right to be. Because the finger of God is upon his life. Can I say, if you're not saved, you're not a Christian, you ought to be troubled about your sin before God. The Bible says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, recognizing who God is. The God is holy. The God is righteous. The God is just. The God hates sin, all sin. And that man stands as a poor, lost, guilty sinner before that holy God. And if you're not concerned about your soul tonight, I pray God that you will not leave this meeting without being concerned. You see his appeal here. It tells us about his appeal in verse 7. He cries aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers, the wise men, etc. He's looking for an answer. He's appealing to them. He's beseeching them. Show me the interpretation. I need to know what the writing says. But of course no one could interpret the writing. I want you to consider here that this King Belshazzar, as he makes this appeal and this request, that he is looking in the wrong place. He calls for the wrong people. You know, when it comes to the great questions of life and death and eternity, isn't it so sad and so tragic that so many will go to the philosophers and then they'll go to various other individuals and people and sects to seek to get the answers? They'll go to the wrong place for the answer, as it were. He needed to hear from the man of God. He needed to hear from Daniel. He needed to hear God's voice, as it were. And we find here in verse 10 that despite his own efforts in seeking to get the answer, he is now appointed by the queen to seek out Daniel. And Daniel is brought in before him. But we also not only see his fear here, but also his folly and what folly there was. He was a very unwise king. Look with me, please, at the verse 18 here. It tells us about his grandfather, King Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel speaks to Belshazzar and he reminds him about his grandfather. He says, O thou king, the most high God, give Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom, a majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, languages trembled and fell before him, feared before him. Whom he would he slew and whom he would he kept alive. Whom he would he set up and whom he would he put down. And of course the fame of Nebuchadnezzar spread throughout the world and throughout his nation, throughout his kingdom. He became so popular. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. He was driven from the sons of men and his heart was made like the beasts and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and they'd appointed over it whomsoever he will. And so he reminds Belshazzar, Belshazzar, you should have learned the lesson. Remember the story, the account of your grandfather. A man who had everything, and he lost it in a moment. God took it from him. And how that king, how he lived like an animal in the field. And the dew of heaven beat upon his body. His nails became like claws. And it wasn't until he humbled his heart before God. That he was placed back in the throne. And so, Daniel is saying, Belshazzar, you should have learnt the lesson. You should have taken heed from the testimony. Look at verse 22. And thou, his son, O Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. In other words, You know the account. You know the story. You know the reality. Is there someone like that in our meeting tonight? You've heard of the gospel. You've heard of the need to be saved. Perhaps you've witnessed it in the life of some other person. And you can't deny the fact that there is a God in heaven, for that God has changed the life of that individual you know. You can without doubt say that that person has been changed by the God of heaven. It brings me to, remember one day I was heading to the Whitfield College to classes, and that would have been some 20 years ago. And as I was going down the road, it was in the days of the roadblocks, and there was a, I think it was a UDR rather than an RIR roadblock, it was a UDR roadblock, and the soldiers were stopping, and the man stopped me, and was asking me where I was going, and I said, oh, I'm going to the college. And he said, tell me, do you know a certain individual? And he named the person in the college. Gregory McCammon. And I said, I do. He said, you're above me. He said, well, let me tell you this. He says, I'm not a Christian. I'm not pretending to be. He says, but I want to tell you something. There is a God in heaven. I know that without a doubt. He said, I was in the base at Middletown. Whenever a mortar landed on top of the kitchen, and he says, basically landed on top of that man's head. And he said, I dug him out from the rubble with my bare hands. Not a mark on him. But you know what? He didn't learn from the lesson that there is a God in heaven. There is a reality of life, death, and eternity. Belshazzar should have listened, but he didn't. He was foolish. He didn't heed the testimony. It was Moses who made a really remarkable prayer. He prayed a remarkable prayer. It's a prayer that I've often considered. And Psalm 19 is really the prayer of Moses, the man of God. And in that prayer, he contrasts the eternity and majesty and the glory of God, and you know the frailty and brevity of man's life. And in Psalm 90 and the verse 12, he offers this. It is really a remarkable prayer. It really is remarkable. Moses said, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. And what Moses was saying there was, Lord, despite all that has happened, despite the countless deaths and the funerals and the burials, and despite all that has taken place in life, Lord, we haven't learnt the lesson. And he said, Lord, please teach us. Because whenever you teach us, Lord, then we learn the lesson. Tell me, have you learnt the lesson about the brevity of life? Moving on here, in closing, we see Belshazzar's fall. For that fall is outlined for us in the verse 26 through to verse 28. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. You look at the verse 26, the interpretation that was given of the writing of the wall. Daniel was able to speak and to give the interpretation. God gave to him that word. Verse 26, this is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Belshazzar, it's all over. You're finished. Speaks to us of death. Speaks to us of the certainty of death. That we must all go the way of all the earth. That there is but a step between us and death. And he's saying, Belshazzar, you're going to lose your kingdom. It's finished. It's all over. Death is coming. Then Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and in far and wanting. Belshazzar, know this. The God in heaven, whom you've rejected, you're going to stand before, you're going to give an account, and you're going to be found wanting. Some people have this notion in mind that, well, they're not really so bad at the end of the day. It's not as though they've killed anyone or committed some great heinous act or crime, and therefore, at the end of the day, you know, people, and I talk to them, they have this view that they're going to stand before God, and God's going to take out this great set of weighing scales, and somehow their good works are going to outweigh their bad works. What they fail to recognize is that man does not have any good works. That we have nothing to offer God. That everything that we do and everything that we have is stained by sin. And we are found wanting. You know, I'm glad tonight that I'm found in Christ. I'm glad that I'm a Christian. Well, there was a time in my life's experience, you know what? I was found wanting, just as you were, dear child of God. I'm glad tonight that my life is hid with Christ and God. I hear the cry go up from the song, Father, weigh me, weigh my life. On their behalf, and praise God, the Lord Jesus fulfilled the law of God. He met the requirement totally, impeccably. He lived a perfect life. He died as our substitute. Meaning, it's finished. Tekel, judgment is coming. Perez, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. It speaks of separation. These words bring us to think of death, judgment, and eternal separation. As a Christian, I've often thought of that text, and I'm sure you have. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. When we go home to glory, and the Lord wipes away those tears, tears of regret, when we stand and we look into the face of our Savior, Lord, I wish I'd given you more. But tears of pain. Those that we love, those who are near and dear to us, eternally separated, never to be reconciled. Is there a son or daughter here tonight? You're not converted, your mum and dad saved. Oh, let me say this. I know as I speak as a parent. Perhaps they've wept for you. They've been brokenhearted. They've pleaded for you. Is there a brother or sister here? You're not converted. A mum or dad. A granny or granddad. And your loved ones are brokenhearted for you. They don't want you lost. Don't want to see you unconverted, lost in eternity. They long for you to come to Christ. Belshazzar lost it all. Dear friend, to you tonight is extended the free offer of the gospel. Whosoever will may come. Tonight you can taste and see that the Lord is good. You can trust Christ as Savior. You can come to Christ for forgiveness. You can come and have your sins washed in His precious, precious blood. Tonight you can step out in the promise and get under the blood. Tell me, where do you stand? You were called out into eternity this moment. Would you be found wanting? You're not saved. Come to Christ. Trust Christ. Be born again of the Spirit of God. May God bless His word to our hearts for Jesus' sake.